The hardening of the heart is a biblical expression, and it is a way of indicating, these would be my own words, a spirit that is stubborn and obstinate, resistant, self-righteous, unmerciful, and most dangerous of all, oblivious to their own spiritual condition. So it's serious business, and it is a warning that's out there for God's people, and actually it's a warning for everybody. Hard-heartedness is offered up in Scripture as an explanation for the unbelief of humanity at large. But it is also a warning to the household of God. Hardness of heart is a spiritual condition that can creep up on you or me and cause you to miss out on the glory and the inheritance of the first fruits. There are two main sections in the New Testament that discuss hardness of heart. We're going to look at both of them in a little bit of detail. One is Romans 9, where hardness among unbelievers is addressed. The hardness of heart of Israel. But the primo example of hardness of heart that's offered up in Romans 9 is the Pharaoh of Egypt. I think you'll find that interesting. The second section where hardness of heart is addressed with a little bit of detail is in Hebrews 3, where the church of God is warned about their own hardness of heart. And the example that's given there is specifically related to people's attitude towards the Sabbath. So now you know where we're headed, what we're going to do. There's other scriptures I'm going to draw in as well. But today we're going to walk through hardness of heart using both those sections of scripture, and in the process learn how hard-heartedness happens, what leads to it, and how it can affect us. It's not a them thing. It is a them thing, but it's not just a them thing. It's an us thing as well. Romans 9, may as well go there because we're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans 9. Romans 9 is addressing God's role in the hardening of the heart. Yes, God has a sort of a role to play in the hardening of the heart. And this requires some explanation because I think it's prone to, at least in my opinion, some misunderstandings, misinterpretations. And one of the ways to deal with that, I hope, is to go through some of the context. So I want to back up from the actual hardness of heart section and look at the preamble to that. How do we get to the point where we're discussing hardness of heart? Well, we start off with Paul's lamentations about the state of his own people. What a mess they're in, and he knows it. Verses 1 through 6, I speak the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. And I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of son, or the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So this is Paul grieving. Paul the Jew grieves that his own flesh and blood people, who had so much given to them, poured out upon them, that his own people have failed. But their failure does not mean that God's plan and purpose has failed. Because it's always been God's plan to draw out a smaller subset of people from the larger. And it's referred to very often in the Old Testament, but also in the New, as a remnant. God says, I will preserve a remnant. It all is not lost. I will preserve a remnant, and I'm going to deal with these people, those who are willing to be dealt, you know, who are willing to work with me. And in Paul's day, that remnant of Israel was the church. And that remnant would form the nucleus of the church of God. The original, this church of God started off being kind of a Jewish thing, but then it broadened out, and its plan was to draw from all people, every nation, every race. Now, okay, let's read verses 6 through 9, more of the context setting. Here Paul says, "It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, his flesh and blood descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac and your offspring," sorry, he quotes here, he says, "it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So that's a quotation from Genesis. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. "For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son." Abraham had more sons than just Isaac. He had other sons. He actually had a son before Isaac. That son was not the son of promise, because if you know Abraham's story, he tried to figure out how to make it happen faster, if you will. And he kind of lost a little bit of patience waiting on God. He had another son, Ishmael. And, you know, Ishmael seemed like he was an okay guy. We don't hear about him doing anything bad or wrong. But God carried forward his plan and his purpose only through Isaac, because Isaac was the one God had promised. So he had made a plan, and he was going to stick with his plan. This son would be born to Sarah. Now, it wasn't because Isaac was better, or like better quality than Ishmael. Well, that's not the case at all. The case was that God had decided in advance, and this was the plan. And Abraham and the whole Abraham family had to deal with it, and they had to submit to God's will in faith, which was, I'm going to work with this, and I'm not going to work with that. Okay, verses 10 through 13. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, the next generation, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, twins. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, selection, choosing, which was mentioned in the opening prayer, so that in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works. There's nothing, no difference between these boys. They hadn't done anything in life, good or bad. Not by works, but by him who calls. That's God. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So Jacob, you know, this is the next generation. We saw, well, we looked at Isaac versus Ishmael, and now we've got Jacob, not Esau. But as it says here, it wasn't because Jacob was better, was it? It said this was all decided before boys had done anything, good or bad. It was because God said, I'm working with this and I'm not working with that. So let me ask you this. This is a rhetorical question. Don't yell out the answer. So was God unfair to Esau? Was he unfair to Esau? No. It wasn't unfair. Nothing was stopping Esau from choosing godliness. Nothing stopped him. Nothing stopped him from choosing godliness. He received the same instruction. In fact, he had more favor with his dad. But nothing stopped him. He received the same instruction, the same example from his parents as Jacob. He could have chosen to submit himself to God's will. Nothing stopped him, but he didn't. Now, that final verse there is a little problematic, right? Love, hate, very binary. In what way did God hate Esau? I'm going to make sure we understand this. Did God hate Esau? Well, to love one and to hate the other, again, I characterize it as it's kind of like it's black and white, on, off. There's not a lot of shades of variation in there. It's another biblical idiom that really means to set one above the other. To love the one and not love the other. Hate. That's just the way the Hebrew language works. It is very black and white. For example, Scripture says that a person who is totally devoted to God should hate his mother and father, right? Now, that clearly does not mean that you actively hate your mom. Because that's a violation of the commandment. That's a violation of the fifth commandment. It's a way of speaking, you know, it's part of the language, to love one and to hate the other. So in what way did God hate Esau? You don't hate your mom, you don't hate your dad, because, you know, it violates the commandment. Scripture cannot be broken. So there has to be another way to explain this. How did God hate Esau? Well, I put it to you, he didn't set the priority on Esau, and he basically left him to his own devices. He let him go his own way, which is kind of a way of hating, if you will. He let him go his own way, do his own thing. Esau did not receive the birthright because he wasn't really interested in it. God let him go. Esau, live your life. God did him no harm. God didn't harm him in any way, hinder him. Esau, if you look at his life, he was wealthy. He had lots of land. He had all kinds of servants, big herds, cattle, all kinds of stuff. He was a big shot. He basically got what he wanted out of life. God didn't do him any harm. But with regard to God, Esau was hard-hearted. He's not specifically described as hard-hearted. We've got other better examples for that. But God was working with one and not with the other. And it makes a difference in someone's life. It makes a difference in someone's life. Let's read on, though, verses 14 through 18. Okay, so what shall we say then? Is God unjust? No. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He does not, therefore, depend on human desire or human effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and my name might be proclaimed over all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those he wants to harden. Now, that's why I said, we want to talk about the context here. The hardening of the heart and Pharaoh can be misunderstood. That Pharaoh didn't have a choice in the matter. We're going to go through this a little bit, okay? Like I said earlier, God's plan and purpose is to work with a subset of people. Out of everybody, he chooses to work with a smaller subset. You can think of a Venn diagram, you know, where you take a little portion of it and this is what I'm going to work with. And the vast majority of humanity is left to their own devices. They're left to, you know, just go their own way. And I put it to you that people's hearts, that includes your heart, my heart, become hard when they're left to their own devices. Just wander, go wherever you please. And that is a process which Paul discusses extensively in the first chapter of Romans. It doesn't say hardening of the heart, but that's what it's all about. People who are left to their own devices to make their own way in the world, they become hard. Now, some people might say, well, that is so unfair. That's unfair. God should work with everybody the same way. I don't know, maybe you've thought that. I definitely see that kind of a way of thinking out there in the great wide world. And I think it seems especially unfair to people because they don't have the truth. Many people, they just don't understand the plan of the first and the second resurrection. Well, that's going to get you thinking God's plan's not fair. If you don't understand that, it's a great blessing to know what God has in store. Another area where I think people, you know, the wrong teachings get people off track and they think of God as unfair is the acceptance of the idea that you have an immortal soul, which spins off in all kinds of crazy directions. Eternal punishment and hell and all that sort of stuff. It all seems very unfair. It's where the knowledge of the truth helps you understand how God can work the way he works in this world. Hardness of heart and unbelief also serves a very important purpose. It has a purpose in God's plan. People who are hard of heart, who are left to their own devices, serve a purpose in God's plan. What might that purpose be? They provide a witness written in human history to the hopelessness of humanity without God's intervention, without any interaction from their Father. When they're left to their own, humans just, it doesn't go well. It's hopeless and it's a dead end. And they serve a purpose in providing a witness to that. But that's where, you know, knowledge of the resurrections, the truth about what happens after death, help us wrap our mind around that, where we don't take it into an accusation against God that, well, that's terribly unfair. Now, we've got a case study in the hardening of the heart in front of us here, which is the Pharaoh. Ooh, the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh of Egypt serves as the primo example of hardness of heart. And we'll see in a few minutes that the hardening of the heart is not God overriding the freedom of the individual, in this case, the Pharaoh, to choose. God's not overriding the freedom of the individual to choose, but rather we will see a matter, the matter before us is of God basically letting human nature run its course without intervention. Pharaoh was already evil. He was already proud. He was already arrogant. He was already obstinate. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that the natural state of the human heart is that the human heart is wicked and self-delusional in every way, shape, or form. Wicked and deceitful, right? Self-delusional and hostile to God, which you read about in Romans. That's what we're told about the human heart. It's in its natural state, wicked, self-delusional, and hostile to God. And that's the natural state of your heart without God's intervention in your life or my life. That's the natural state of the heart. And it's a struggle to overcome because it's natural. Without God's intervention, you and I are just as hopeless as the next person. We need to remember that. Now, in Romans, we should read on a little bit here. It says, I'm going to read through verse 19 through 24. One of you might say to me, God, then, or no, to Paul, then why does God still blame us? You know, if he's hardening Pharaoh's heart. For who's able to resist his will? Well, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why'd you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jew, but from the Gentile. Again, God says, in mercy, I will reach into the lives of some people. Others I won't, but I'll reach into their lives, and I'll leave these other people to their own devices. How is that unjust? How is that unjust? When you understand the truth of God's plan, what's unjust about that? As a whole, human beings are allowed to run their affairs as they see fit. And they're perfectly happy with that. That's the way people like it. When God intervenes in people's lives, mostly people resist that. So the great world around us, they're perfectly happy with the arrangement. God will leave you alone, leave you to your own devices. And for the vast majority of people, God is not actively working in their lives to prepare them for the resurrection that occurs at the return of Christ. He's not. And they prefer it that way. That's the way they want it. Because God's way is hard. And the average person really wants God to leave them alone. Except when they want a blessing. Or they want to get out of some trial. And they get down on their knees and they pray. And God's gracious and generous spirit helps people like that out. Doesn't mean he's working with them, though. Doesn't mean they're on the path, on the way. God has a big heart. But most people prefer to be left alone until they need something. God is not stopping humanity from seeking repentance or obedience or salvation. He's not stopping people. They stop themselves. They stop themselves through their stubborn insistence on their own traditions, on their proud demands for self-government, and willful ignorance of God's instruction. And the sorry state of humanity, as we see it all around us, is theirs for the very reason that God leaves them alone, which they like, they prefer. And so in this way, when you talk about the vessels of wrath, the vessels of mercy, in this way, they're considered vessels of wrath. Vessels created for God's wrath to be shown. And as I mentioned earlier, their lives do serve a purpose in God's grand, glorious plan in showing the results of human freedom, self-government, etc., when God does not intervene. And they will write a record in history of, well, this is how it will go without God's help. They serve a purpose in God's great plan. There'll be a remembrance of, wow, some of the bad stuff that happened during the times of the millennium when people are resurrected, when the books are opened, etc. There'll be a witness. Yeah, when God does not intervene, there's futility, there's confusion, and it's all a dead end because everybody dies. The vessels of mercy, which we read about, are those whom God has chosen to intervene in their lives. You can be a vessel of God's mercy. And their lives will show the results of repentance and obedience and faith and humility, which is a glorious future of eternal life. So they both serve a purpose in God's plan. I mean, I'd much rather be a vessel, the golden goblet that holds the wine rather than the chamber pot. But you need both in a household. It's your choice, people. Okay, let's look at the hard heart of Pharaoh. Now, in Hebrew thought, with the way they express themselves in their language and so forth, everything is attributable to the all-powerful God. Okay? They don't see any randomness in life, in general. Because God always has the choice. He always has the sovereign choice to act or to not act. So they would look at it and say, well, it's always God's choice. He can either act or not act. So ultimately, everything's attributable to God. All right? Because he always has the choice to act or not act. And so I put it to you, the Pharaoh's hardness of heart was the result of God's decision. So he did have a decision-making part to play in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, yes. But I believe that it was to do nothing. Just to let this man Be himself. Now, Scripture, lest you think I've gone too far, Scripture describes the hardening of Pharaoh's heart from more than one angle. I'm going to rattle off a bunch of scriptures. You can write them down and look them up later. One angle is instances where the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is reckoned as attributable to God. God hardened his heart. Exodus 4, verse 21, for example. 7, verse 3. 9, verses 12 and 35. 10, verse 20, 27. 11, verse 10. 14, verse 4. Verse 8, verse 17. And these are all instances where the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is attributed to God. Let's take a look at a couple just for the sake of clarity. Exodus 9, verse 12. I don't want to read them all, though. That's my point. Exodus 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Verse 35 of the same. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And that's more of a passive, you know, like his heart was hardened. Okay, and you see that as well, passive. He's receiving this hardness of heart. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said. Now, the other angle, instances where the hardening of heart is attributed to Pharaoh, hardening his own heart. Now, the scriptures on that would be chapter 7, verse 14, Chapter 8, verse 15, 9, verse 7, verse 34, and 2 Samuel 6, verse 6. These are all instances where the hardening of heart is attributed to Pharaoh himself and hardened his own heart. Let's read chapter 8, verse 15, for example, which says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said." Verse 32. But at this time, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. One more, chapter 9, verse 32. No, verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So they're two ways to look at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The forces that were operating on this man, this Pharaoh guy, were his own stubbornness. I mean, if you're Pharaoh, you probably have a pretty high opinion of yourself. My way is right because I'm right. I'm the Pharaoh. I'm in charge. So stubborn, obstinate, pride in his own greatness, and disregard for the obvious workings of God's mighty power. These hardenings of the heart come after some of these tremendous miracles that take place in Egypt. And we should take this as a warning because those same factors are at work in our own lives. Stubbornness, obstinance, pride, disregard for God's obvious work. It can happen in you and they can happen in me. And we are also susceptible to a hardening of the heart. So let us beware. Now, there's one more thing that happens. I mean, you know, I mentioned these forces working on this guy. He's hardening his own heart. God is, you know, deciding how he's going to deal with this guy. The active role of Satan. That is another factor that must be considered in the hardening of the heart. And we've not yet looked at that. The presence of lying spirits. Go to Exodus 7, verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Drop down to verse 13. So let me fill in a bit. Moses is given the staff. It's going to show a sign. Throws the staff down. It's going to turn into a snake. Show an obvious power behind what Moses is doing, right? You've read that, I hope. So this happens. Then cast down the rod. It turns into a snake. Whoa. Whoa. Then what happens? Verse 13. Okay, sorry, I should fill in more. The Pharaoh then summoned his wise men, his sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing with their secret arts. So they had their own staffs, and they threw them down, and they turned into snakes, all right? And then Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. So lying spirits are at work here and involved in the process of the hardening of this man's heart. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. It happens again. They do the plague of blood. The river turns to blood. The magicians come out and they say, well, we can do that. So they perform their tricks and they do the same thing, at least a semblance of it. Let's see, read verse 22. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron. So the magicians here appear to be tapping into the powers of spiritual wickedness, which are at work in our world. They deceive the Pharaoh. They're lying spirits. They deceive the Pharaoh into pridefully thinking, I think, that the gods of Egypt were just as powerful as this unknown god of this guy Moses. And at their prompting, he hardens his heart. And that is still active in our world. Lying spirits are still at work in our world. They're working on you all the time. God allows humanity, including you and me, to be exposed to lies, deception, and trickery. Now, Satan is not allowed to do anything that he wants. That's not how it works. He's not allowed to do anything he wants. He's under God's restraint. He can only do what God decides to allow. But Satan is allowed to lie, deceive, and trick people, which is accomplished mostly through false teachers, false prophets, and by a direct appeal to our pride, which I think was what was happening there with Pharaoh. It can happen to you and me as well. Pride. How might pride affect people spiritually? You don't need to do what God tells you to do. You don't have to do that. You're a free moral agent. Be your own person. You're just as capable as discerning good from evil as anyone, including God. Cut your own path in life. Be captain of your own ship. Aren't these appeals to pride? How about this? You're not going to die forever. Your immortal spirit will live on forever. Do any of those sound familiar? Yeah. People love the lie. They love it. It works because it's so appealing. People love the lie. Go with me to 1 Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings, chapter 22. An interesting little anecdote you've probably run across before. Let's just read this, starting in verse 4, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. The kings of Israel and Judah are getting together. They want to go to war. So the king of Israel asks Jehoshaphat in verse 4, will you fight with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, replied to the king of Israel, I am with you, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first, though, let's seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and he asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord? Yahweh? What about them? What about that? Is there no man like that that we can inquire of? And the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat. He said, well, there's one prophet through whom we can inquire of Yahweh. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. Micah, son of Imlah. The king shouldn't say such a thing, Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Go for it. This is a great idea. Zedekiah, son of Canaan, had made iron horns, and with them he declared, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. So they're really whipping these people, these kings. They're whipping them up into it. Yeah, we can do whatever we want. And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead, be victorious. And they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But clearly, you know, Jehoshaphat saw, well, these guys are not prophets of Yahweh. There's something else. The messengers who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. So let your word be agreeable with theirs and speak favorably. You know, do yourself a favor, dude. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. And when he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? Oh, attack, be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. And the king said to him, how many times must I tell you, must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Tell me what you really need to say. Tell me what the Lord's really saying. He could tell he was being facetious. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master, and let each one go home in peace. You're going to die on the battlefield, and the troops will be scattered. Ooh. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? So the prophet went on. Micaiah prophesied, okay, therefore, hear this. Here, let me tell you more about what's going on here. Let me tell you, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him at his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death? And one suggested this and another that. And finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Now, these are lying spirits. My take would be that that's a fallen angel, somewhat like when, you know, Satan appeared before the throne of the Lord to discuss Job. Same sort of thing. I will go and entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. Aha, well, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go, do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit into the mouth of all these prophets, these other 400 people that are talking to you about all this great stuff. And the Lord has decreed a disaster for you. That's the truth. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, went over, he's one of the false prophets, and he slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he made way from me to speak through you? Who do you think you are, buddy? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go out to hide in your inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take this guy, Micaiah, and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. And then he added, mark my words, all you people. Now, I threw that in there because it's another example of lying spirits. Okay? Now, what's going on here? Well, let me draw out some of this, if you will. The kings, both of them, they heard the truth, right? They heard the truth. God saw it to it that they heard the truth. And they also heard the lies. And they had to choose. No harm, no foul. You know, choose. Choose the lie, choose the truth. Whichever you wish. God didn't force these men to go into battle. They chose to go because they loved the lie. The same forces are at work in our world today. People love the lies. These kings, they knew what they wanted to hear even before the words were spoken. And people love the lies that they are told today. But you should know better. Hopefully you do. I think you do. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 4. Scripture you should know. Memory scripture. Speaking of Satan here. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's speaking of Satan. The big, you know, the one who has all this authority over kingdoms and principalities and so forth, who's been given it by God, is Satan. And he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Another great verse on that would be Revelation 12, verse 9. And this is the sorry state of humanity. Unless God intervenes, and it was the same for you and the same for me, unless God takes an active role and he has an intervention with you, that's you, blinded. But God in his mercy and compassion has chosen to draw people out. You are among them. Now the New Testament uses the imagery of blindness more frequently than hard-heartedness, but they both make the same point on a spiritual level. Hard-heartedness is a warning also to the church, warning to you and me. The root causes of hardness of heart are deception, disobedience, and pride. Deception, the interference, the influence of Satan, accepting deceptive lies, false teachings, because they appeal to us, to our pride, point two. Pride. You know, my way of understanding reality makes perfect sense to me. Why should I change? It's pride. And in this category, I would place a number of other things I've mentioned previously as subpoints of pride, which would be self-righteousness, stubbornness, lack of forgiveness, and an inability to see yourself as you really are and to submit yourself to a change of heart. And finally, disobedience. Hardness of heart comes through disobedience. I'll follow my own rules for life. I hear what you say, God. I mean, I could see me, you, any of God's people saying, you know, I've heard the word, I've heard the truth, and I agree with some of it. Some of it I'm kind of iffy on. So I'll do the parts that make sense to me, and I'll just kind of ignore the rest of it. That's hardness of heart and pride and disobedience all together. Okay, let's take a look at some examples of hardness of heart in the New Testament. Mark actually speaks of it quite a bit. Mark 3, verse 5. He, that's Jesus, looked around at them. This would be the Pharisees and scribes. He looked around at them in anger, and he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, at their hardness of hearts. And he said to this man who he was healing, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians so that they might kill Jesus. So here's an example of very religious people, zealous for God's law, but they were angry with someone who was doing good. Why? Because it was happening in a way that didn't fit their own personal vision of how things ought to be. That's self-righteousness. And it is considered hardness of heart. Mark 6, verse 52. These are the disciples. Jesus is talking to them. They see him walk on water. And They're kind of afraid. They don't know what's going on. Jesus climbs in the boat. The wind dies down, and they're just baffled by what they've seen. And in verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves. They hadn't understood the previous miracle that had just happened, the feeding of the 5,000, because their hearts were hardened. Isn't that an interesting thing to say about the disciples? Their hearts were hardened. Wow. So here you've got sincere religious people who are followers of Christ who are unable to grasp the meaning of what God was doing, and it's characterized as hardness of heart. Mark 8, verse 17. The disciples are talking. This is one of the other sequences here. They're crossing the lake in the boat, and they're talking among themselves about, what does he mean? We haven't taken any bread. I think we've read that through before. And Jesus hears what they're talking about. And in verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Didn't you see me or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You saw me, feed 5,000 people with bread. What's the matter with you guys? Your heart, is it hard? Do your eyes fail to see? Your ears fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? So here's an example of sincere religious people, but they're missing the big picture. And if you check the context, he warns them about the leavening of the Pharisees. So don't let people's false teaching get you off track. It's making your hearts hard. Mark 6, verse 14. Mark 16, verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared. Jesus is resurrected. He appears to some people, and they tell the others that this has happened, and the others don't want to believe it. And then it says in verse 14, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their hardness of heart, refusing to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So here people are unwilling to believe the works of God because what he's doing isn't happening the way they expected it to happen. That can affect us as well. It doesn't fit into the picture that we have neatly formulated in our mind. Hardness of heart is a serious business. It can cause you or me to miss out. Go to Hebrews 3. Let me just explain a little bit about Hebrews 3 so I don't have to read the whole book here. Hebrews 3. The context here is remaining faithful and obedient to Christ. Hebrews, the book, talks about Christ as greater than Moses, but also adds that obedience to Christ is not an alternative to Moses. He's not leading you in a different direction than Moses. He is leading you into obedience. And it's specifically referring to the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath here. That's the overall context. Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 11. These are quotations, but they're talking about hardness of heart. So as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. And this is why I was angry with their generation. Their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. The reference is to the testing of Israel in the wilderness and their disobedience to Sabbath instructions, the time of rebellion. Sabbath instructions as a day of rest, which you can read about in Exodus 16. Another example, like the first message brought out about God's law before it's even written down. God's teaching them about the Sabbath before he's even given them the Ten Commandments. It goes all the way back to Genesis. But their disobedience and their disregard for the simple instructions that God gave them, this is about the manna coming down 6 days, but not seven, and go out and collect on the 6 days, don't go out on the seventh day. Read it through in Exodus 16. Their disobedience to the instructions of God was going to keep them from entering into the rest of the promised land. Bad. Now, the rest is a biblical type. It's a biblical typology that's operating actually on 3 levels here. One, it refers to the Sabbath rest, okay, the seventh-day Sabbath itself, to the land of promise, the rest of going into the land of promise, Canaan, and three, the inheritance of those who attain the first resurrection. That's what's operating here. You got to think on all three levels. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Section of scripture you really ought to know. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that nobody is found to have fallen short of it. For we also have known the good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. They heard it, but they wouldn't do it. Now we have believed, we who have believed, enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared an oath, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. And that's referring back to the Genesis 2, verse 1. God made the Sabbath on the seventh day. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, it still remains for some to enter that rest. And since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day aside, calling it today. And this he did when a long time later he spoke through David. So this today, this present reality of this challenge comes through the Psalms long after the events in Exodus, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So this hardening of the heart is being drawn out here, and it's being put into the context of disobedience. That's the warning. It's a warning to the church. It's a warning to you and a warning to me about disobedience to specifically to the Sabbath. For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. So the warning is about hardening of the heart toward the Sabbath day. That's what he's talking about. I know it gets a little convoluted as far as the way it's expressed. It's an old section of the way that people used to talk, and it's hard to go through, but that's what it means. That's what it means. That's what he's saying. The warning is about a hardening of the heart towards the Sabbath day. And the warning is not directed at the vast majority of humanity. It is focused on God's people. It's a warning to God's people about hardening of the heart towards the Sabbath. And later on in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 25, God's people are again warned, and you ought to know that scripture as well, to not neglect the Sabbath day. And it's a primo example in scripture of the hardening of the heart. Don't let that happen to you. Moving along here, it says, for the word of God is active, alive, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eye of him to whom we will give account. Work hard. Work hard so that you can enter that rest. The rest that, you remember I said it worked on three levels? The rest that is the inheritance of those who are Christ at his return. Work hard so that you can enter into that rest. And part of that is not hardening your heart toward the Sabbath. You can harden your heart to all kinds of things. The example here, though, is specifically about the Sabbath. So take that warning. Now look, this conclusion. A person who has a hardened heart is the most unlikely person to hear this message and consider that it applies to themselves. It's just one of the many ironies of speaking and preaching. Now, the person who has that problem is probably the most likely to blow it off, right? And say, that's for him, not me. But I'm asking you to do something. I'm asking you to go before God. Do it this week. Ask him to show you where you may have developed hardness of heart. He's fair. He'll be honest with you. He'll be gentle with you as well. Ask him, have you developed a hardness of heart? Awareness of it and confession of it, well, that's the first step to recovery, if you will. It's the first step towards setting the situation straight, if there is a hardening of the heart. God's stated desire for his people and his desire for you can be put in many ways, but I'm going to throw one at you. God says, let me take from you your heart of stone, and let me replace it with a heart of flesh that's soft, workable, changeable. He also says, circumcise your heart. Carve off all the hard stuff that's built up around it so that it's soft and flexible. Merciful like me, compassionate like me, dedicated, faithful, obedient, and humble. Ask him, and he will